So I obviously grew up in the 60s and 70s, and not only did I grow up in the 60s and 70s, but I grew up in Boulder in the 60s and 70s. So how many people are familiar of Boulder's reputation that grew during the 60s? Yeah, in the 60s, the University of Colorado, which I attended in the 70s, was retired after making it onto Playboy's list of top 10 party schools for 10 years in a row. No other school had ever done that, and that was well celebrated there. When I first got there in 1969, the university was, yeah. And we also got voted the network that covered college football voted us as the best sideline babes in the country. The hottest cheerleaders and all the kind of derogatory stuff there too. And so, but then what really happened was in the late 60s and the 70s was hippies, right? There was the war protests and there was the generation gap and there was the big pushback in the beginning of the women's movement too. And probably what bothered me by more than anything else was in the women's movement, the church was labeled as one of the bad guys. The church was seen as holding women down. And also, let's be honest, the church had really put the emphasis on wives, submit to your husbands. But the church had not put an emphasis on husbands, submit to your wives. It does say that too. Okay, I just want to throw that in there. And so it was seen as holding women back in the workplace and just in women's freedom in general. And I felt bad for my mom because here she was a single mom and trying to help me and my brother get through college and my sister through high school. And she got a job. She had always been a nurse, and she liked being an operating room nurse, but it seemed like she always got the emergency room at night and was gone. And she'd come home in the morning and get us off to school, try to sleep for a little bit before we got back. About the time my dad left, my mom got the job with public health. And that was a regular hours job. She really wanted that, and it paid better. And she moved up to where she was over several nurses. It was administrator's position. She was in the office there in Boulder a lot. But they had a guy who was in charge of her, and that guy kept changing. And so they'd send another guy in, and she would train him to be over her. And if he didn't do a good job, it was her fault. So Jackie had a similar experience in the bank where she had to train the guy that was going to be over her, and then he kept struggling and he kept having to come back and ask Jackie, what do I need to do here? I can't get it. And he really wasn't into it. But it never occurred to him to promote Jackie. You know what? Never occurred to him because there was the glass ceiling was pretty low then, and my mom wasn't going to move up into that position. That was a man's position to be over the larger thing. And then my mom passed the test and became the first nurse practitioner in Colorado, the first nurse to write a prescription. And that was big. So where was the church? And where were the men of the church when that was unfair to my mom? I always thought about that when I was going to church. My mom didn't much go to church in those days. I was the only one in my family that did. That's probably why I'm here now. But she always encouraged me and supported me in going to church. She thought it was a great idea. She wanted to go. She just needed a day of rest. And so. There was the women's movement, and it was weird for me because on one hand, I kind of agreed with some of the stuff they were saying was unfair because I was seeing it in my mom's life, but at the same time, I didn't like that they were attacking the church and saying, forget Jesus and all that stuff. It's repressive. And so I want to take a look at that in Scripture today And let's go right to Jesus, okay? Let's, in Jesus' day, a rabbi was not supposed to speak to a woman, a Jewish woman. That was considered inappropriate, unless it's his wife, or unless they're in a particular social setting where it's appropriate. But, you know, in the synagogue, they had the women's area and the men's area, and it was totally inappropriate for a rabbi on the street to say hello to a gal or for her to address him. Well, now, Jesus isn't just walking down the street. He's at a well, but he's not even in Jewish territory. He's in Samaritan territory. And the Samaritans are the bad guys to the north, because way back after King David, the kingdom separated. In the north half, had one ruler, and the southern half around Jerusalem had another ruler. And they argued over which guy should be the king, and pretty soon they were just separate kingdoms. In the northern areas, they even set up some, believe it or not, some giant golden calves, since they couldn't go down in the south and go to Jerusalem anymore. They would send people, when they wanted to do a pilgrimage, to go worship the golden calf. I mean, duh, I guess they didn't read Exodus. But anyway, so... And then eventually the northern kingdom got conquered, and you really, the tribes that were up there, we never really hear much about those tribes again. The southern kingdom continued on a little longer before they got captured. So now the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, they've come back and they've rebuilt the temple, and they've been cooking along there for several centuries. The northern kingdom really never came back. And now they're called Samaritans that are living up there. But it turns out that way up on the other side, on north, there's the northern Sea of Galilee, and that was like Jesus Nazareth and hometown. So he's leaving Jerusalem area, and he's cutting through Samaria to get back up to his hometown area again, where there are Jews. Now a Samaritan woman is coming to the well where he's resting. I mean, this is like a triple no-no, right? Because he's not in a setting where he's supposed to talk to any women, because he's a rabbi, and he's never supposed to... These are the bad Samaritans. I mean, we've all heard the tale of the good Samaritan, where all of the Jewish guys don't help the poor guy that's beat up on the road, but the Samaritan comes by and takes care of him. And that was Jesus' way of digging those guys for not caring about people. He had the worst possible person that could come by, a Samaritan. So they're the bad guys to the Jews, and they've made fake mountains on which God's on and fake temples to worship at. They've got a whole fake copycat religion of the Jewish faith that they just abhorrent to them. So here's Jesus and his guys, his disciples have gone into town to get supplies, and he's sitting there by the well. But look at how he talks to this woman who comes up. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews don't associate with Samaritans. So she's like shocked. It's like, I can't even believe you spoke to me, let alone you want me to pull a drink. I mean, rabbis had to stay clean, and association with a woman from outside, and especially if she touched the water and he drank it, then he had to worry about, was he clean enough to go into to whenever he might need to go into a temple again or something. But no, he's like all about this. So let's see. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Whoa! It's kind of like a riddle. That living water, what is that? The water walks around? I'm not sure. Living water, it's a weird thing to say. Living water. "Sir," now she calls him sir, because she kind of gets that he's something. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water. So she's trying to put it together with physical water. And a lot of people do that with Jesus all the time. He's talking about something supernatural, and they're trying to make it in the physical realm. It happens to him more often than not. Then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So she's saying, listen, this living water thing, you got nothing to draw with. You couldn't get me water if you wanted to, let alone whatever living water is. Jacob, we share Jacob in common with the Jews because our forefathers were Jews. We've got the copycat Jewish faith now. But Jacob, he was ours, and he made this well, and he drank from it. Now you're talking like you're a bigger deal than Jacob, okay? So she's kind of giving him a little attitude now, okay? So we become, "Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In the middle of this conversation, ask yourself, is he talking down to her like she's a dumb woman who can't understand spiritual stuff and has to sit in the other part of the synagogue? Seems to me he's talking to her like she's as valuable as any guy he ever leveled with. But he's not making it easy for her either, right? He's challenging her. How dare he? The whole idea that women are something not as sharp as men and all that kind of stuff, Jesus totally putting that. He's laying eternal life on her right now, boom. As if she was as valuable as anybody he ever shared eternal life with. Oh, it's challenging. And he's not taking any guff. He's pushing back. He's got this attitude gal, and he's got attitude right back. But he's also offering her eternal life like she is valuable. Wow. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come drawing water here." So she's still trying to make this into a physical thing, you know. And we understand that he's offering living water, salvation in Christ. Once you've tasted of Christ, once you've, Jesus moved into my heart, once you've had that happen and Jesus is in your heart, you're satisfied. You're not looking anymore for spiritual answers except to him who is the fountain of all of those spiritual answers. You found your salvation. You're an heir to eternal life. You're a child of God. You've got that one. It's just a matter of how do we do this now? How do I walk this walk? But before that, and I think those of us like me who kind of believed all our lives because we were raised in the church, we don't know what that's like to be out there hungering and thirsting for spiritual truth and not having it. We don't appreciate how dark of a place that can be to not know this truth that brings light and life. So they're going back and forth. But he's talking to her like a valuable, equal human being. He told her, "Go call your husband." Now he's going to get her. He says, "Go call your husband and come back." And she says, "I have no husband." Watch this. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Well, he just took her out. Because now we realize there's a lot of guys in this gal's life, and none of them are married to her. So we kind of get a pretty quick picture of how she makes ends meet, so to speak. And so, whoa, now see the tone change. "Sir," she's still calling him sir, "I can see you're a prophet." Because he just read her mail, right? He just said, "I know totally who you are. I get why you have attitude towards men, because you manipulate them and use them, and they do the same right back to you. And then when they're around everybody else, they have nothing to do with you. We know what that walk is like. And Jesus has shown, we talked about it on Easter, how he worked with Mary Magdalene and how he was with other prostitutes, not condemning them, but offering them salvation. And now he's talking to this gal. And she says, where'd they go? I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Now, if Jesus believed that women needed to have stuff dumbed down, like we're accused of, like the Jewish faith is also accused of, would he make this next statement? Woman, he replied. It's weird to me today that if you call a woman, sometimes it's an insult. You know? Terry gets in trouble with it all the time. Don never called Claudia a woman. He called her Mother Superior. That man knows how to take a risk. But anyway, yeah, if you walk up and say, hey, woman, it's like, what? It's like fighting words. And I'm not quite sure how it got there, but Jesus says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He didn't dumb it down. He doubled down on the complexity of what he's trying to tell her. Never once does he go, okay, living water. It doesn't mean real water. It means water that's eternal life. It's like the wellspring of your soul. I'm talking about quenching the need your soul has to find your Savior. He never does that. He just made it totally complex, and it's about worship and where you worship, and he just wiped out where the Jews worship and where the Samaritan worship. And he says, no, we're all going to worship from our hearts in spirit and in truth. So, good news, we don't have to travel to Jerusalem or to any mountains in Israel in order to worship God. We can do it from right here in a world they didn't even know exists. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She's starting to put it together. When he comes, he just gave her an explanation of everything. And she goes, well, I know when Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. I think she's going, Because this guy just totally read her entire life, and he didn't walk away when he did it. And he didn't call her names, and he didn't disassociate, and he didn't break it off. He preached a little mini sermon to tell her to quit worrying about who's where and who's what. It's all about your heart, your spirit, and it's about truth. And he says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb of God. I am is Jewish for Yahweh. That's the Jewish word for God. I am. It's not Popeye. I am what I am, and that's all what I am. No, it's not Popeye. It's Jehovah, okay? And, okay, Popeye is an old reference, right? I mean, if you didn't grow up in the 60s, how many of you have never seen a Popeye cartoon? Okay, I'm safe. But, or were you just too ashamed to say you've never seen Popeye? So I don't see Jesus talking down to her except as a Messiah talks to the people who need to wake up and get saved. But I don't see him being any more gentle with her than he was with some guys that he got tough with to offer salvation. He treated her like a co-equal human being capable of understanding complex stuff, and he threw it right back in her face when she was getting snotty with him. They arm wrestled spiritually. And I think they both win. Because I think this woman, I don't see how she doesn't get saved. And she loves him and realizes he did all that because he loves her. I think this is the way men and women want to be treated by their Savior. Honest, truth in the face. You're the sinner, I'm not. Figure out who I am, but I'm right here right now and I'm telling you who I am, and this is the offer of change your life for the rest of your eternal life. This is me saying, here you go, woman. Right? He didn't put on the kid gloves because the women are so dainty. No, he treats her the way we all need to be treated by Jesus, with honesty and frankness and enough compassion to park everything else and focus on her when nobody ever did that except for one thing. And he's not there for that. He's there for salvation. I think that's cool. I think that shows us how the church should react to both men and women. And it shows how equal he wants it to be. In Genesis, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women are created in the image of God. Both of us, okay? You could even argue that Adam was first generation creation and Eve is second generation creation. I heard one gal say once, yeah, because what he didn't get right with Adam, he was able to fix by the time he made Eve. There probably is an interesting possibility there, because one thing we do understand is, because women are more whole-brained than men, they're better communicators. They're better at manual dexterity. These are just things that are tested and scientifically proven. Second generation. Are women more sensitive than men? No, men are just first generation. They cover it up better. But I guarantee you, behind closed doors in a counseling room, men are just as much drama queens as women. I guarantee you. They have just as many problems. If you can get them to talk about it, they're just as upset by just as many things and all that kind of stuff. They're just not as good at processing it. You're fortunate if you found a wife who will allow you to talk to her until you finally say something worth saying. So that, you know, it's not just, oh, the Broncos this and some sports analogies and I like these action movies and I love you because you've always been there when no one else was. And she goes, wait, what was that? What was that? That one good thing? What was that? You actually communicated something there. Because guys, when they first gather, like, and of course I'm not good in the morning anyway, but when the men's group gathers, we kind of get in there and go, who's going to talk? Okay, I'll throw something out. Well, how's it going? Good. Okay, bye. You know what I mean? It takes a while to get the talk, and it takes a lot longer to get the talk to something meaningful. But my observation is, and I don't mean this derogatory, I kind of admire it, women can hit the ground talking about important stuff. They come to get somebody you haven't maybe seen since last Sunday, and about the second sentence, they're into something meaningful. And the guy's, yeah, good weather. It looked like it's going to rain again this week, you know, whatever. But the gals get right to the good stuff. I think there might be something to the second generation idea there. I do think God made men and women different for a reason. I'm fascinated with the brain research. I think my favorite brain research, I've mentioned it before, is because it just showed the difference between whole brainness and men have to decide, I'm going to use the left side or the right side of the brain. I'm going to be creative or I'm going to think logically. But we don't use both sides at the same time like women do. They recorded a guy reading a play in a monotone. Three different plays, one after, and then they play all three of them at the same volume at the same time, and they put the headphones on. And what they found was 90% of the men would block out two and listen to one. And they'd listen to this 20-minute thing that the guy would read, and they could tell you details about the one and almost nothing about the other two. Women listening to the exact same thing could give you general points about all three, but nowhere near the details of any single one. So they attempt all three because they're whole-brained and they do that. And guys block everything out but the one they decide to focus on. It's just weird. It's the difference between guys and gals, and one of them. But to me, that's why there's a man and a woman together. Because how much better is that for raising a kid? How much better is that for figuring out life together, for figuring out what kind of car to buy? And the guy's thinking, sports car. And the gal's thinking, I'm pregnant. Back seat. Whole brain, looking at the whole thing. We talked about when I remember driving to Phoenix, you know, and because we used to have an aunt who lived in Phoenix, so we're leaving the Springs. I've calculated we can make it in 7 hours and 43 minutes, and that's what we're going to do. And so we get in the car, and I'm here we go. And I finally got around that Volkswagen, and we're zooming down, and Jackie said, you know, the boys kind of need a rest stop, you know? They kind of need to stop here. No way. If I pull over now, the Volkswagen passes. We're in this, hand them a bottle to go in, because we're all, the guy is going to conquer the road, but the gal is thinking about all the other stuff too. But the guy has a task to perform and complete, and he's got to get that done. And if something gets in the way, if I'm mowing the lawn and the lawnmower doesn't start, this is a bad day. You know what I'm saying? And the gal is like, well, you know, yeah, the lawn was one thing of all these other things. We're not stopping till this thing starts. I was raised in the time when you had to wrap the thing around. And you got one pole, and then you had to wrap it all around again. And then your dad would yank so hard the knot would come off. Then you had to tie the knot, but now the rope's too short and it just gets worse and worse. And wives are looking at their husbands going, who is this guy? He's a maniac. He's got to get one thing done, and he can't. That's the guy you want. When the Germans counterattack in World War II and surround the town of Bastogne, and your dad's stuck with an anti-aircraft unit, and Patton says, I don't care about who's got a problem. We're fighting the enemy now. We're going to disengage. It's the middle of a terrible snowstorm in winter. We're going to travel 120 miles up there. We're not going to eat or sleep for 2 nights. We won't have time to cook food. If you got something you can chew on, great. And then we're going to engage the biggest force we've ever engaged, and we're going to save those men in Bastogne. Tunnel vision that what everybody's whining about, we're going. That comes in handy in a war. Doesn't always come in handy in disciplining children. You know? So then we need that balanced approach, the appropriate, don't swat a hot fly with a hammer kind of stuff. And so men and women together, different, but both submitting to each other. What I want to say is the picture of women in Scripture doesn't have to be reflected by the unfortunate history in some of the church that has promoted male dominance. The last course I took, theology course, the pastor handed out a scenario and said, how would you react? It was a real life scenario where a gal had come to her pastor for counseling because her husband was hitting her. He was beating her up. And he sent her back and said, submit. And so he wanted to know, What would you say to them, and on what scriptural basis? Because he gave the scriptural basis for why this pastor told her to go back and submit to her husband. She was killed. They didn't tell us that until we were done with the debate. My answer was, submission has to be earned. There's a measure of submission to each other. I quoted the one, wives submit to your husbands and husbands submit to your wives. I said, there's a degree of mutual submission when you agree to get married. You've both said, I'm going to live for your betterment now. I'm going to live sacrificially for you. And then there's that period before you get married when you start to get a hint of whether or not they're going to. One counselor I talked to said almost half of all Christians who get married get a divorce. So my job, he was a Christian marriage counselor, my job is to talk half the people out of getting married. And so he would ask them, how long are you going to be engaged? And here's how I want you to see if the other person is serious. And he had like a 10-point, is the other person making these sacrifices? Pretty interesting. And then, after you're married, somewhere after that, we find out if you really meant for better or for worse. We find out if you really meant in sickness and in health. We find out if you really are going to stay married, because somewhere after you say, I do, is when crunch time comes. And if the guy isn't doing how the Bible says guys should be, living sacrificially for their families, being, as Christ is head of the church, the man is head of the family, so therefore that means he should be dying to provide for what his family, his wife and children need. Because that's what Christ did. He died on the cross for what the church needs, salvation, right? And if the guy isn't living that way, who wants to submit to him then? But if the guy's living sacrificially, then there's submission. Why? Because he's already submitted. Christ submitted to us. What's the first thing he said when they started to realize he might be something? He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. You don't have to keep the law. I will keep the law for you. If you need to stay home with the kids, I'll work. If we need a second car, we'll figure out a way to get you one too. That happened in my house. My dad taught my mom how to drive when she was 41. Scared to death. My mom was just really scared of it, and you know, it didn't go well. I remember that they went out about two times, and both times they came back and went to opposite ends of the house. And so mom pretty much had to teach herself. And I remember once we were driving into downtown Boulder, and there was a box about that big on the road. And mom says to me, you know, we ought to try to knock that box out of the way. So she swerved over and she hit the box, you know, and it went out the back. And she said, well, I guess that worked. And I said, well, that's not what Dad does. And she says, really? What does he do? I said, well, I asked him once, why don't you hit the box out of the way, Dad? And he said, because it might be full of bricks. And Mom said, that's probably smart. But when it came to driving, Dad did all the driving when we were in the car together, and Mom didn't want any part of it, but she did enough driving to get back and forth to hospital. She never liked it. Never got into cars, none of that. And we talk about moms. Look at this description from the Old Testament. Let me end with this wonderful passage. See if this sounds like this is trying to suppress women. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. Oh, she doesn't think she's better than other people, even though she's clearly upper middle class. She's like all about everybody. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a Wait a minute, she just bought property by herself. I thought women couldn't own property unless they were married, because it had to technically be in her husband's name. But somehow, this is in the Old Testament. Something's weird, but it's great. So she gets to do that. And then out of her earnings, she buys vineyard plants and she plants a vineyard. Now she's got a second business because we don't know how she earned the first money, except it looks like she makes stuff. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. Sounds like she's kind of an athlete. Sounds like she, in today's vernacular, works out, right? She probably didn't have to work out because in those days, just working made you strong. Okay. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. So just like my wife, she never sleeps. Because when we had kids, if they were crying in the middle of the night, it's the strangest thing, I never heard it. I guess I'm just a sound sleeper. But no, she always sleeps with one eye open for the kids. And I would find out, yeah, I was up with the boys for a couple hours last night. And I'm going, oh boy. Okay, she sees in her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle. That means she's making yarn or thread or something like that on a spinning wheel. Where'd it go? She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. So she's also doing charitable works. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. What does that mean? Nobody wore red in those days except for probably the lady at the well. Clothed in scarlet can only mean one thing, blood of Christ. Her family's saved. So when the storms of life come, she doesn't have to sweat it. She made sure all of her kids got saved. Amen? Don't we all pray for that? She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple, suggesting that the bed is kept pure and royal for just that marriage. Her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. That means he's one of the guys who's considered wise, and so they decide who gets to come in and who doesn't get to come in through the city gates. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed in strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. Wow. She's got it together. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction on her tongue. So other women, you're coming to her because she's got the wisdom of God. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. That includes her children. Amen? Amen. To me, that's the liberated woman. That's the ultimate gal. That's the woman who has it all, as they say. That's not the American dream. That's the dream of the entire world. That gal has it all, except maybe a good night's sleep. But she can laugh at the days to come when she's too old to do all that because she's right with God and she's built a small financial empire too. Gee whiz. So I'd like to close with the song I always sing at Mother's Day that I wrote the day after my son was born, when I realized all over again how much more my mom had gone through than I ever dreamed. I was told once that after I was born, mom shouldn't have kids anymore because I had been so difficult on her. But mom wanted a girl. So she had a third child, and it was a girl. I don't think God had any choice at this one. I think she beamed, it's going to be a girl this time, and she had that arranged somehow. But she made that sacrifice too and risked her life with a third pregnancy. But I was the difficult one.